God's children said.
I want to thank Blake for leading those songs. I want to thank Wayne for doing the announcements, and appreciate the mention, of course, for us and for Kirk. He is home. It is a long explanation. They think they're going to be able to help him, but it's going to be a long process. But we appreciate all your prayers for him on his behalf and my family's behalf. And for all the high school, college kids, we're looking forward to seeing you tonight. I want to thank Gail especially for opening up her home and letting all the kids come and crash her place for the evening. We're looking forward to it. It should be a good evening together. And by movie, it's an instructional devotional. And so it's a one of the Lee Strobel documentary series that he's put together on A Case for Christ, A Case for Faith, and A Case for a Creator. And so tonight we're doing A Case for a Creator. There'll be times where we get together and just watch Moana or something like that, but tonight we're doing devotional stuff, so I just wanted to clarify that. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 18 is where we're going to begin our journey this evening. And as we get into the story tonight, we're actually going to try to cover five chapters of the Old Testament, and so we're going to do a lot of summary. We're not going to be able to read everything that we want to talk about this evening because we have multiple things to move on to and to go around. But Proverbs 18, verse 24, tells us that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And I think that all of us in our relationships and in our lifetimes have had a friend or maybe a group of friends that are like that. People that you have always stayed close to. They are your go-to people, your tight-knit group of individuals that love you and you love them, and you've been through a lot together. Everyone has somebody like that in their life. Because friendship is so important to us. Whether you're married or single, whether you're old or young, everybody needs to have that kind of a relationship and that kind of a person in their life. And true friends, we know, are selfless. True friendships are not based on what you can receive out of a relationship. That's more of a leech type of relationship where you just try to get as much as you can out of somebody. And if that's the reason you're friends with someone, then you're not really a good friend at all, as we'll talk about. But a true friend will love someone else like they love themselves, and in fact, more than they love themselves. And this is the kind of relationship that we read about when we open up the text in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and we look at David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan had this special bond. They loved each other dearly and sacrificed so much for each other. And despite all the driving forces that actually should have made them mortal enemies to each other, much like Saul and David, they put all that aside and did everything and anything for one another. And their relationship remained strong even to the end because it was a covenant relationship. It was based on covenant love. It was Christ-like love, as we're going to see. And their kind of relationship is what we want to look at and dive into for our series. Because as we continue our series, of course, as you saw on the first slide, we are talking about the Shepherd King. We're talking about David and looking at David's life. And we're understanding that what David has been through and what David has done is perhaps some of the most relatable material in the Old Testament for you and for I. And for me. That was terrible. For you and for me. Wayne's nodding his head. Good job. And what we want to do is, after we take a look at this story and really look at the highlights of David and Jonathan's life, we're then going to turn our direction, as we have been, to look at Jesus, because we see Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament. And in places where we might not find, or where we might not think we would find Christ as a type of what had taken place, even in the story of David and Jonathan, especially when it comes to Jonathan's son, we're going to see some incredible typology regarding Christ and our relationship with Jesus. And then we're going to turn our attention to ourselves and just look at some practical applications at the very end of everything. But let's go ahead and pick up exactly where we left off last Sunday morning. And that was when David strikes down Goliath. And go ahead and read in the text with me. And this is after Saul had addressed David and discovered who his father was. And it says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and it was good in the sight of Saul's servants. It says here that the soul of Jonathan was knit to David. It was like the two of them became intertwined with one another. Where you saw one, you saw the other. They were just that close to each other. So much so that the text twice tells us that Jonathan loved David as though he loved himself. It's the same kind of language. This is not a homosexual relationship, but it's the same kind of language, of course, that is used of talking about the way a husband is to love his wife as he loves himself. What this is talking about is that Jonathan loved David with everything within his heart. He would do anything for David. They were that close. And as providence would have it, and I believe it was providence, these two unlikely friends would hit it off. When it says he made a covenant with David, we're not exactly sure what kind of a covenant this was, but this was a binding tie between the two of them. In the future, Jonathan would put David's needs above his own, even at times going against his father, and even at times risking his own life for the sake of protecting his friend David. That's how close they were together. And when you read in the text here that Jonathan disrobed and put his kingly, princely garments on David, and he gave him his sword and his bow, things that only belonged to a king's son, what we recognize Jonathan was doing was Jonathan was saying, "You are not just some kind of a harp player for my father. I don't view you as just some kind of a shepherd boy. We are equals in every sense of the word. Where I go, you go. This is mine and it belongs to you." This is the kind of relationship from the beginning that Jonathan and David formed with one another. They were now brothers. They were not separated by class or by any other distinction. Jonathan was going to be with David. And despite the fact that this is the way Jonathan felt about David, we know in the text that this is not the way that Saul would feel about David. If you go into the next verse, as David continues his conquests of the Philistines, the people begin to sing praises of David. And they do it in a comparison and in a slight to King Saul. And the song they sing, as you know, is David has slain his, or Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands. And when Saul hears this, Saul is going to become absolutely and incredibly jealous over David. And he's going to start making statements about how he feels towards David, as though this isn't enough that they've already ascribed thousands to David. All he doesn't have at this point, he has the people's heart, he has my son's heart, all he doesn't have is the kingdom. And so from this point forward, Saul has set his mind that he's going to ensure that despite the fact that God has rejected him as king, he's going to do everything within his power to hold on to his throne, and that includes getting rid of David by any means necessary. And so in the text, he hates David so much that he's going to begin to seek David's life. In fact, when you look at the text in verse 10, it says that while David was performing his duties for Saul, that Saul would have picked up a spear, and he hurled it at David, hoping to pin him against the wall. And it says, David evaded him twice. Saul is so set on protecting his throne, he hates David so much that he tries to kill David with his own hand, but he's not able to. And when that doesn't work, he's so afraid of David, he says, I'm going to move him as far away from me as possible. So he makes David the commander of his army. He puts him over 1,000 men, thinking, if I get him away from me and away from the people and off to battle and perhaps in harm's way, then the Philistines will take care of him for me. Well, that reverses on Saul because David has success because the Lord is with him wherever he goes. And his fame and his glory continue to rise among the people. And so Saul then does something absolutely horrid, and he says to himself, maybe I can use my daughters to manipulate David and hurt him in that way. And so Saul promises David, as actually was already owed to David for slaying the giant, Goliath, one of his daughters, and he offers his first daughter, Merab, his eldest daughter, to David. And his request is, you go fight the Philistines, and when you return, as though he hadn't been fighting the Philistines already, you can have her. Well, David goes and he does this, and Saul does this purely from the standpoint of thinking that when he goes, the Philistines will kill him and all this will be taken care of for me. Well, of course, that doesn't happen. David returns on the night of David's wedding. Saul takes her and gives her to another man. And so then he promises another daughter, Michal, who actually loved David, and says, you go and retrieve 100 parts of a Philistine's body for me. And when you return with these parts of the body, then I will give you Michal. Thinking again, there's no way that David could do this. Well, David brings back 200. And Saul is forced to give him his daughter's hand in marriage. And it says that when he had done so, that he became even more afraid of David. Everyone around Saul is recognizing who David is and who David should be and is going to be. And Saul is desperately grasping for straws to try to get rid of him. And so verse 29 says, so Saul was David's enemy continually. It gets so bad that at the beginning of chapter 19, Saul tries to convince his own sons and all of his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, being the friend of David's that he is, verse 2, says that he spoke to David and said, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And now I want you to recognize the position that Jonathan put himself in. When a king makes a decree, you do not go against the king's decree. You don't speak back against the king. You don't speak well of a king's enemies. And in a private setting, Jonathan is going to pull his father aside, who has no problem picking up a spear and chucking it at people, and try to convince him not to kill David. He puts his own life on the line for his friend. And in verse 4 it says, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David because he has not sinned against you and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his own hands and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Jonathan was probably waiting for the spear at that moment. And for some reason, in this instance, though not for long, the text says Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Jonathan acted as David's advocate, and he spoke for him, and he was on his behalf pleading for the life of David. And David is going to then after, for a very short time period, be welcomed into Saul's home. But the text goes on to say that again, the same thing. Saul picked up his spear and tried to throw it at David. And Saul rushes home to his brand new wife. Think about it, you know, if you think your first year of marriage was rough, think about David. He was about to be married. His wife was given to another man. He then gets married to the other daughter, and her father is continuously trying to kill him. And he comes home to his wife, and she says, you need to get out of here right now, or my father's going to kill you. And so David flees, and she deceives her father and fools him into thinking that David was sick in bed, and it gave David time to flee. And so David decides, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go join the second least favorite person of Saul. I'm going to go find Samuel. And so that's exactly what he does. And so he and Samuel are hiding out at Naoth, and they are waiting there at Naoth in Ramah. And time again, as Saul sends people to kill David, they actually, once they get there, the Lord causes them to prophesy. And even when Saul himself goes to kill David with his own hand, he ends up doing the same thing. But I want you to notice the next thing that happens in chapter 20. It says, David fled from there, and who would you think he went to but to Jonathan? And he said to Jonathan, "What have I done, and what is my guilt, and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. Why should my father hide this from me? It's not so." See, Jonathan thought that he still had his father's attention. He still thought he had his father's ear. And Jonathan was not aware of the real situation. And David tells him, "No, Jonathan, I am this far from death. I am one step from death." And in recognizing the position David was in, Jonathan turns to David and says in verse 4, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And so they develop a plan. There was about to be a feast because of the new moon, and David says, "I'm not going to be present at your father's table. And if he recognizes that I'm gone and you create an excuse as to why I'm gone, and he says, 'Good,' we'll know that I'm safe. But if he responds in anger, we'll know that I need to go." And so look at Jonathan's response to David, beginning in verse 12. Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow on the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, I shall not send and disclose it. Shall I not descend and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety." Now notice what he says next. "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And if I am still alive, show me steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forevermore. For the Lord, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan has become aware at this point that David is going to be the next king. That David is going to precede even Jonathan, the oldest son, in taking the throne. That it would no longer be Jonathan's, it would be David's. And Jonathan understands that culture at that time period, when a dynasty shifted families and changed to a different family, to prevent any kind of uprising, you would kill everyone from the former dynasty's family. And so Jonathan recognizes what's about to happen, and he knows either things are good, but if they're not, you're going, and the only way you're coming back is if my father and I are dead, and it's just my family, and you're coming back to take the throne. And so he says, "Have loving kindness towards me and my family when you come back." And then he says, "May God take vengeance on your enemy." Who is David's enemy at this time? Is it not Jonathan's own father, Saul? Is it not his own family? Jonathan recognized what the Lord's will was, and it didn't matter that it was family. Jonathan was willing to do the right thing because it was God's will. It didn't matter if it was his father. It didn't matter if it was his sister or his brothers. This was God's will. This was David. And he was going to support David and give David his full support because it was right, regardless of what his family was doing. And then it said, Jonathan is going to come up with the plan. And Jonathan's plan is basically that he would shoot a mark, and that David would be in his hiding place, and that he would send his armor bearer after it. And if he told him, "There it is, retrieve it," David was safe, he could come back. But if he told him within David's earshot, "It's further, you need to go," then that was news to David that it was time to leave. And then in verse 23, he says, "As a matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." Well, as the story concludes and moves on, Jonathan puts his father to the test, and David's not there for the first day, and Saul just assumes perhaps David was unclean. And so the second night comes around, and David's not in his seat. And so Saul says, "Where is David?" And Jonathan says, "He's with his family, and they're making an offering." And Saul is livid. And he curses his own son and says, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." Not a way to talk about your wife, by the way. "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" He tries to play the guilt card. He says, "You've chosen David over family, and you ought to be ashamed for that." And then he says, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither shall you or your kingdom be established." Saul thinks he's looking out for Jonathan's best interest. "Don't you recognize that you won't get the kingdom unless he dies? Therefore, send him to me, for surely he shall die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" And Saul hurled his spear to strike him. And so Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. If you think you've got family problems, just open up 1 Samuel anytime. Jonathan's own father tried to kill him. And Jonathan is going to return to David. And perhaps the saddest words recorded, as Jonathan, holding back tears so that the boy would not recognize what was taking place, shoots an arrow and screams after him, "Hurry, be quick, don't stay." David listening all the while, knowing this was talking about him. The end of 1 Samuel 20 is Jonathan sending the young man home and meeting with David in secret. And they arise and they weep and they embrace one another. And Jonathan tells David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between you and me, between our offspring and your offspring forevermore.'" And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. David would then be pursued for 10 years by Saul. 10 years of David's life. The text would go on to say in this chapter that Saul had dedicated his entire army to finding David. The entire purpose of the army of Israel became a manhunt for one person, David. That's how much Saul hated David. And Jonathan and David would only see each other one last time. And that is in chapter 23. As Saul is pursuing David, and David is in the wilderness at Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, it says, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. And you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. We're not told how much time had transpired since this period, but David had been on the run. He's exhausted. He's tired. David's whole life is being a fugitive and trying not to get caught and trying not to get killed. And in an act of treason, as they're looking for David, Jonathan knows where he is, sneaks away from his father, sneaks away from the armies, comes to David, and gives his friend encouragement as he's running. And he strengthens him by the hand of God and reminds him of the promises of God. He says, "David, you are going to be king. I don't know how long this is going to last, but you will sit on the throne, and I'm going to sit right next to you." Sadly, that would never happen. As far as sitting next to David. For Saul would take his three sons into battle one last time in chapter 31, and all of his sons and Saul would be slain by the Philistines. When David learned what had happened to his dear brother and his friend, he wept and lamented for him at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 1. When he says, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain in your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." He said, I didn't love anyone else like I loved you and like you loved me. They had that close of a relationship together and to each other. They were the friend that sticks closer than a brother to the very end. And yet, even in his death, David did not forget his covenant and his promise to Jonathan. I want you to turn to chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. And here we're going to read the story of Mephibosheth, which is also a great name if you're having a boy and thinking about naming your son something. Apparently, we are going to stick with Dane, but I like Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, who at the time when his father died, when Jonathan was killed, was 5 years old. And in trying to escape from the palace and to save his life, his nursemaid dropped him and he was crippled and would spend the rest of his life as a cripple. He was a nobody, forgotten from a former dynasty, overlooked, with an inability to walk, with an inability to care for himself. In fact, an old servant named Ziba of Saul is caring for him and 15 others on this place. And David, in asking around, says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now I want you to picture this. The point of time in which this is if the new king showed up at the family of a former dynasty, you're getting the axe. You're there, he's there because he's going to kill you and make sure that you don't rise up and avenge your father or avenge your grandfather. And so David learns of Mephibosheth. And he comes to him, and now Mephibosheth even has a young son of his own. That much time has transpired. And it says, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he said, 'Behold, I'm your servant.' And David said, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?' And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and all of your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' And now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that the Lord the king commands of his servants, so will your servants do.' And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of his own sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became like Mephibosheth's servants. And so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem and always ate at the king's table. And now he was lame in both of his feet." This is the stuff that commercials are made of. And this is where we're going to look at Jesus in just a moment. But David seeks out the family of Jonathan and finds his son, forgotten, lost, crippled, and alone, in all intents and purposes. And he says, "This is no place for Jonathan's son. You belong at my table. You're my son." And he brings him into his own family. And this concludes the story of David and Jonathan. But this does not conclude the story of David and Jonathan when we open up the text of the New Testament. Because though this has been a long story, all the while you might have been looking and wondering, what does Christ have to do with any of this? Well, I want to just point out two things where we see Christ in the story of David and Jonathan. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 2 to begin with. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2 together. And I want to look at verse 5 to begin with, as we look at Jesus, our Shepherd King. And it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want you to look back at what Jonathan did for David. Jonathan submitted to the Lord's will and set his interests aside to serve David through covenant love. And in doing so, he was willing to leave the throne. In doing so, Jonathan was willing to leave his position. He was willing to become a common person like anyone else. No inheritance to the kingdom or to the throne or to any kind of position. And even more than that, Jonathan was willing to die for David in doing so. When you look at this text, do you not see the story of Jonathan? As Jesus Christ submitted to the will of the Father and set his interests aside to serve us by covenant love, leaving his heavenly throne, he was willing to come down and become just like his creation, overlooked, passed over by those who thought themselves to be great in this life, to die at the hands of ruthless people all the while he was serving us. Such actions are not natural, but they are the product of covenant love, true selflessness in the interests of others, or as the Old Testament calls it, hesed, loving kindness. But really where we see Christ in this story is in 2 Samuel chapter 9, because you and I are Mephibosheth. I want you to open up to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of the blessings that we have in our shepherd king, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Brothers and sisters, we should have received certain death because of our crippling sin in our lives. There is absolutely nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We were lost. We were forgotten. We were nobody. And yet God showed regard for us in sending us his shepherd king, his anointed, to die on our behalf so that way we could have a place at his table with him. And I believe Mephibosheth's response is so appropriate and should be ours. When you consider that Christ came and instead of bringing us death, took our crippled selves and adopted us as sons and sits us at his table with him. Who are we that Jesus Christ should show regard for dead dogs such as us? And yet, just like Mephibosheth, we now live as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. Once looked over, once passed over, he picked us up and carried us where we could not walk. We are Mephibosheth in our life, and Jesus Christ is our shepherd king. And this brings us to the application, and the lesson will be yours. I want to look at three different applications for us in regards to true friendship. I want you to open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 to begin with. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 9 through 12. This passage traditionally is read in regards to marriage, and of course is read at a lot of marriage ceremonies. But nowhere in this text is this only limited to marriage. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and he has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Do you remember the language that Jonathan used of his relationship with David in 1 Samuel chapter 20. He told him in verse 23 that as for the matter which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. And as they parted ways, he reminded David and said, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between you and me, and between my offspring, and between your offspring forever. The threefold cord is the Lord that we intertwine our relationships around. He is the anchor. He is the foundation of any relationship. The foundation of a true friendship in Christ Jesus ought to be our faith in Jesus Christ. Because if your friendship is based on anything else, it does not have substantial or good foundation. If it's just in a hobby that you have together, that's great. You have interest in a hobby together, but it's not going to help you get to heaven together. It's not going to encourage you. You might build cars together, but you're not going to build your souls together. Your friendships ought to be entwined around the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. And true friends will desire God's will for each other's lives, just as Jonathan willed so for David. And this gives us a warning as well, because remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are cautioned about who we allow ourselves to become knit to. In verse 14 it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the living temple of the living God. I want us to recognize that we must be very careful whom we make our close companion, who we knit our souls to. Because they can either build us up and make us better, as David and Jonathan did, and bring us closer to Christ. Or they can be the kind of relationships that, despite how close we might be together, they make us drift further and further away from God, which is the furthest, which is the one relationship we should never drift apart from. Philippians chapter 2, looking at verse 3 and 4, what we recognize also in application is that true friendship is about selflessness. Going earlier in the text, the same text we read earlier in reference to Christ and giving up his place of position to be born in the likeness of men, this begins in verse 3 by saying, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look after not only his own interests, but also the interests of others. If you're friends with someone, or friends with those simply because you benefit from them, then you're not a friend, you're a leech. You're using that person for their benefits. You don't really care about that other person. The Proverbs warn about this kind of behavior all the time, how the rich and powerful are loved by many, and how the poor are overlooked or forgotten. And if you think about the relationship between David and Jonathan, if Jonathan had been acting in his own best interest, then he would have hated David as his father did. And if David would have been acting in his own best interest, he probably would not have married the woman of the man who's trying to kill him and been best friends of the man whose father is trying to kill him. And yet David had a special relationship with Jonathan. They loved one another completely selflessly. It was not about what the other offered to the other person. It was because they loved each other. And they were willing to sacrifice completely for each other. You know, my friends are, when you put us all in a room, my closest friends, you look at us and go, how did they become friends? Like, how did these people become friends? These are a weird bunch of people. And on the surface, a lot of times, we have absolutely nothing in common. Our hobbies are different, our tastes are different, our abilities are different, our gifts are different. But I'm so grateful for the friends that I have, because our friendship, our relationship, is rooted in Christ, and they love me selflessly, and I hope that I can return and love them as selflessly as they've loved me in the past. What are you willing to do for your friends in their times of need? In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 4, remember when David explained the seriousness of this situation to Jonathan, that no, Saul really was after his life, and that Jonathan was mistaken. David's response immediately to David was, "Whatever you say, I'll do for you. You name it, I'm there." He was good for his word. Are we? Do we overpromise and underdeliver in our relationships with each other? Or do we just promise but not deliver at all? Because a true friend is good for his word. They're good for their word. And they will sacrifice greatly for others. It doesn't matter what they need. They'll be generous and exceedingly above that. And they'll do whatever it takes to help those whom they love selflessly. And this brings us to our final point in the lesson's yours. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17. Go ahead and turn there with me if you will. Proverbs 17 and verse 17. The beginning of this tells us one simple truth. It says, a friend loves at all times. The word used for love when Jonathan pleads with David to show kindness to him and his family is the term hesed. It's loving kindness. It's the same word used of the love of God. His undying, unwavering, loyal love for his people. Jonathan and David would not have been easy people to love. They came with a whole lot of baggage. Just think about that for a second. It would have been a lot easier had they just been acquaintances. It would have been a whole lot easier on David. It probably would have been a whole lot easier on Jonathan. And yet, love is the greatest quality that we can possess in our relationships. It is the mark of a true friend. And this is why Jesus says what he does in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says the following, beginning in verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for if the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." True friendship is all about hesed. It's about loving kindness, loyalty, sacrifice, being willing to do whatever it takes to serve those whom we love and who serve us in our lives. Even to the point of giving up our lives. For what truer friend could we have than Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for people that he would call friends, though at the time we were his enemies? I want you to think about that too. Jesus, through being the kind of friend that we needed, turned our hearts to want to become the friend that he asks. In your lives, the way that you treat others, it doesn't matter how they've treated you. It doesn't matter whether they haven't been a good friend. Your actions and the way that you treat them, regardless of the way that they treat you, can show yourself to prove to be a true friend, and perhaps could turn their heart to want to turn and become the kind of friend that you've been for them. This means that, above all else, we put Christ first in our relationships. Like Jonathan, it wasn't about what his family wanted. It was about what was right. And in our relationships, in our friendships, you know, sometimes, you know, they say blood is thicker than water. Not the case when it comes to Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is thicker than anything else. This is our family. These are our brothers. These are our sisters. These are our friends. And when we love Christ and His will above all else, that's when we can prove and show ourselves to truly be the kind of friend that others need to show them the friend that they have in Jesus. And Jesus is offering to be your friend today. Will you not be His friend back by loving Him and serving Him and obeying Him as He served you and gave up His life for you? He gave everything for us to develop a relationship with us. What should I not be willing to give back in return for everything that He's done? So if you want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can do that right now. Repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism. You will rise to walk in newness of life out of that water, forgiven of all of your sins, in being given a relationship with God through His Holy Spirit, who's given to you as a seal of promise of the hope that you can have eternally with Him. If you want to do that now, won't you do so now as we stand and sing the song of encouragement?